Well, tomorrow, people all over the world will play tricks on one another. That's because it's the 1st of April. We know it as April Fool's Day. It's the day when people play jokes on each other. A bit of harmless fun for the most part. But the whole purpose is to make a fool of someone else, isn't it? Who can play the best prank? And who's going to fall for it? Who can we catch out? And some people think Easter's a bit like that, don't they? Some people think that we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Christ, and it's a myth and a fable. Never really happened. Those early gospel writers played tricks on us all. They didn't really believe it. And we have foolishly bought into it. We've become fools. That's how some people feel about Easter. It's for pushovers who switch off their brains. It's for the gullible types. Come on. I mean, who really believes that a man from Nazareth rose again from the dead 2,000 years ago? It's unbelievable. It just can't happen. Who's ever seen anyone rise from the dead? My point exactly. Case closed. It's a myth. Let's move on from this stuff. Well, if that's where you are this morning, I want you to know that the resurrection is a historical reality. It is a fact, not fiction. It really happened. We have good reasons to believe that Jesus really rose again from the dead. It's not like we Christians treasure the resurrection in our hearts for sentimental reasons. You know, as if believing helps us to get through fears of the unknown. No, that's not why we believe in the resurrection. We believe it really happened. And if it really happened, that changes everything, doesn't it? If Jesus really came back from the dead, nothing else matters. And we're going to take a walk through the resurrection account in John's Gospel this morning. It was read to us just before by Tim. This account is filled with eyewitnesses. We're going to see pretty quickly that what John's writing is a real account of a real event that changes your life and mine. And those first disciples felt that the most. I want you to come with me to 33 AD and just think about their situation for a moment. As far as the disciples were concerned, their whole world had collapsed. Their world's been turned upside down. For 3 years, they followed a man called Jesus who claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus has claimed to be the one to bring God's kingdom of peace, righteousness and eternal life. That's a huge claim. But those hopes were dashed on Good Friday. Rather than bringing life, Jesus ends up dead. In chapter 19, John records the crucifixion narrative for us. And just so we don't miss it, in verse 34, the soldiers pierce Jesus' side with a spear and out flows blood and water. In other words, they finish the job. No honest historian today would deny that Jesus really and truly died on the cross. It's not like he passed out and recovered in hospital. No, he was stone cold dead. And so were the hopes of the disciples. At the end of chapter 19, John records the burial for us. It's pretty matter of fact. A man called Joseph of Arimathea places the body of Jesus in a tomb in a new garden. And there Jesus' body lies dead with all the hopes of humanity with him. That's where we finished off on Good Friday. So, it's from this moment that we pick up the story together. I've got 3 points today. See the facts, have the faith, and join the family. See the facts, have the faith, and join the family. And the first thing we're going to see is the historical fact of the empty tomb. Read with me from verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is a big deal, and it's not good. Mary, one of Jesus' disciples, rocked up at the tomb. She's here in the early hours, probably to go through the right Jewish rituals. In other words, she wants Jesus to have an honourable death. But she notices something out of place. A big stone, too big for any man to move, has been moved. And the first thing she thinks to do is to tell the others. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So she runs back to the others, and she tells them what's taken place. At this stage, she has no idea. She's probably thinking, this is a cruel game. He's not here. That means someone's come to steal the body. She thinks she's witnessed the crime scene. Mary's the first person to witness the empty tomb. And I want us just to pause and reflect on that. It's a staggering detail to include. The first witness to the empty tomb is a woman. Let me explain why that's so surprising. In Jesus' day, women were not trusted. Their testimony was considered no more reliable than a 5-year-old boy claiming there's a monster under his bed. Women are not trusted in the ancient world. So why would John fabricate this? If he's writing a fable, why would he write that a woman was the first to witness the empty tomb? It's hardly an embellishment. In the first century, this would be an embarrassing detail to include, and a strange thing to lie about. You'd only include this detail if it actually happened. Think about it. The disciples are hiding away in a locked room. When your leaders are executed, you don't leave the house. And yet while the men shake in their boots, a woman, whom no one would trust, is the first person to the tomb. It doesn't sound like John's making up a story, does it? If you wanted your lie to appear believable, you wouldn't add this bit in. And so Mary's the first witness and runs back to Peter and John and tells them what she's seen. Then in verse 3 and verse 4, the two disciples rush to see for themselves. Have a look. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I personally love this detail. The competitor in me loves this. John just had to include it, didn't he? Yeah, just in case you didn't know, I beat Peter in the 100-meter sprint. John 1, Peter 0. It's probably a reference to the fact that John's younger than Peter. He's youthful, so he's quicker. Whatever the case, he gets to the tomb first. And verse 5, stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John sees the cloths, but he's thinking, I ain't going in there. There's no way. Again, just another weird thing to include in a made-up story. I'm a fast runner, but I'm a total wimp. Why would John include this detail? It's hardly flattering, is it? But while Peter won't be winning races anytime soon, he is bold. Look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. There's lots of detail here. We can only conclude that this is a historical account. Verse 7 is quite surprising. I'm not sure what the two disciples thought about that. You know, why is the face cloth folded nicely to one side? Surely robbers wouldn't take the time to neatly fold up the face cloth and put it down somewhere else. Doesn't look like a crime scene, does it? There's good evidence suggests that Jesus' body wasn't stolen. And then, after Peter's bold entrance, John makes his way into the tomb as well. Verse 8. The other disciple, who reached the tomb first, just in case we missed it, He also went in, and he saw and believed. John takes all of this in, and we're simply told he believed. He's the first believer in the resurrection. The evidence is compelling enough for John. He looks at the facts in front of him, and he concludes that Jesus is alive. And so as we finish this part of the story, I wonder what you're thinking. We've got every good reason to believe that this is a historical event. There's a ton of embarrassing detail. A woman who isn't trusted in Jesus' day is at the first at the scene. If John's making up the story, he wouldn't include that. If he's lying, it hardly makes his gospel credible. We've got the evidence of a folded headcloth. This isn't the result of a grave robber. It appears that the tomb really was empty on Easter Sunday. The disciples wouldn't make this up. John had nothing to gain for making up a story. In fact, the disciples lost their lives because they spent their time in writing and preaching about the resurrection. They ended up crucified, beheaded, eaten, and exiled. You don't tell lies unless you get something out of it. It's pretty good evidence that this account shouldn't be lumped into the fiction section at Waterstones. Chuck Colson once said this: "I know the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. They were beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep up a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep up a lie for 40 years? Impossible. You see, the Easter story isn't fiction. It's fact. I wonder if you've come to realise that yet. This isn't Harry Potter or Star Wars. We're looking at a historical account of an empty tomb. You don't need to be an April Fool to believe the Bible. The resurrection is a historical event that really happened. And that's what we see with the Apostle John. He goes in, he looks around, he concludes that Jesus has risen, and he believes. But we need more than that, don't we? We need more than just to see the facts. We need to have the faith, which is the second point. Because lots of people can say, well, it's all right for John. You saw this with your own eyes. It's pretty easy if you're witnessing it. I'm not in that situation. I'm 2,000 years and 2,000 miles apart from this event. And that's true. But let me just say this, seeing Jesus in the flesh wouldn't guarantee that you would believe in him anyway. Many people saw Jesus 2,000 years ago, and they crucified him. We need more than sight, we need faith. And we see that in verse 9. While John believed it, says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." I think that's another embarrassing detail to include. If this is a made-up fairy story, why would you include it? Who would admit that? It's not the kind of thing you'd lie about as a Jew. "Yeah, we're a bit thick. We didn't get it. We didn't understand the Bible that we've read since childhood." You'd only include an embarrassing detail like that if it's actually true. And so John believing by sight isn't enough, is it? It's not enough to see the evidence. We need faith in God's word, and that's even more important. You'd be foolish to trade your Bible for a trip to the tomb. The scriptures are an even surer foundation than sight. Our sight can deceive us, but the scriptures are breathed out by God. They're inspired. And John's saying here, the scriptures proclaim that Jesus was to rise again from the dead. It's there in the Bible for them and for us. The resurrection isn't a new idea. It's not a new cleverly devised myth. It's been God's plan from the beginning. If you take notes, you might want to scribble some of these down. We find the resurrection in Psalm 16, verse 10, Daniel 12, verse 2, Isaiah 53, 10 to 12, and Hosea 6, 2. In order to be genuine believers in Jesus, we need to have faith in the Word of God, to hear what God has said about the resurrection, and to believe him. Sight doesn't cut the mustard. We need to trust God's word. And so the scriptures are clear, but they're not seeing clearly yet. They don't have the kind of faith that God requires. Look at verse 10. The disciples go back to their homes. They leave Mary at the empty tomb to cry by herself. That's what we see in verses 11 to 15. We've got the word wept and weeping four times. Mary is sitting in a puddle of tears. And we get that, don't we? Death is horrible. Mary's weeping because her loved one's dead. And even worse, it appears that a robber's been to desecrate the tomb. I hope you're seeing it. This is where death leaves us, without faith. Without faith, this is where death leaves us. Just like Mary, it leaves us in despair and hopelessness. And maybe at this point you're thinking, we've spoken a lot about tombs and death. This isn't exactly a happy Easter Sunday message that I envisioned. Less death, please, more happy stuff. But without getting a real sense of tombs and death, a resurrection has little impact on us. When it comes to death, we bury our heads in the sand, don't we? Modern medicine means we live longer and healthier lives. People die in hospitals, away from our everyday life. It makes me feel like death is someone else's problem. And so we see death as something to be overcome, rather than a reality that's inevitable. Death's even a taboo word. Think of the current language at funerals. We've got a vital statistics form, not a death certificate. They're services, not funerals. People are deceased, they're not dead. They've passed away, they've not died. They're in a memorial park, not a grave. We try and avoid death at all costs. There's something deep down in all of us that does that. But sorry to break it to you, death's coming for you and for me. There's one thing we all share. Regardless of our age, our race, our culture, our wealth and our profile, and that's death. It's coming for us all. It's absolutely unavoidable. And so what would that mean if one man overcame death? What would it mean if someone defeated death and came back again? It would change everything, wouldn't it? It would give us a fresh hope. And that fresh hope appears in this scene with Mary. We've got to wait just a moment for it. We'll be there soon. First, we've got to navigate through the tears. She's weeping in verse 11. Without faith, she's hopeless. But she decides to take a look in the tomb for herself. And what she discovers is pretty amazing. Look at what she sees in verse 12. And she saw two angels sitting in white where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. The point should be clear to Mary by this stage. She's looking at two angels dazzling in white. This isn't a crime scene. This isn't the job of a grave robber. This is an invasion of God's power. Whenever angels show up in the Bible, God's doing something serious. Alarm bells should be going off for Mary at this stage. This is the work of God. Remember, she was a Jewess. She knew about the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what was above the Ark of the Covenant. And so the angels say to her in verse 13, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a gentle reproof, isn't it? She has no need to cry. You cry for the dead, not the living. Look at her response in the second half of the verse. She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." The same as verse 2, isn't it? She just isn't getting it yet. She's not seeing with the eyes of faith. She's slow to believe all that the prophets have foretold for centuries. It's there for her in her Bible, but she doesn't have the faith to see. But now for the big moment we've been waiting for. This is where everything changes. Verse 14. Having said this to the angels, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. I wonder how the first readers of John's Gospel responded when they read those words. Were they gasped in awe? Here's Jesus standing in front of her. This Jesus that was stone cold dead on a cross. The Jesus whose body's been decaying in a tomb. Here he is. The resurrected Lord. He's not dead. He's alive. Death has let go of its prisoner. This is the hope for humanity. Death, that great enemy that's plagued humanity from the dawn of time, it's been conquered. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Jesus forced open the door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He's met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now because of that. A new chapter in cosmic history has begun, and all who belong to Jesus will be raised with Jesus. Death is no longer something to be feared for those who trust in Christ. The great warrior, Jesus, has conquered it on our behalf. He's standing here in victory." But Mary still can't see. Verse 14 says, "But she did not know that it was Jesus." I don't know if that's because of the tears. Maybe her eyes are cloudy from all the crying. Could be that. Or it could be the tension we find in the resurrection narratives, that Jesus' body is the same as ours. It can be touched. He bears the same scars. He eats fish. Yet at the same time, it can do amazing things, like appear through locked rooms. Whatever the case, Mary can't tell that it's Jesus standing in front of her. And Jesus says in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus' approach is tender. "Why are you weeping?" Perhaps it's a mild rebuke. And then, "Whom are you seeking?" That's a gentle invitation for Mary to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting. Mary, broaden your horizon. Recognize that while your devotion is strong, your estimates of me are far too weak. She lacked the faith to understand who Jesus truly is. Whom are you seeking? A dead Messiah or the risen Lord? And verse 15, she still doesn't get it. We're told, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Still she can't see. There's definitely a bit of irony here. She's asking where his body is so that she can return it. "Jesus, where's your body? I'll go and find it and bring it back." We're meant to feel the tension. Come on, Mary. How can you not see it? Jesus is right here in front of you. Come on. Do you not recognize him? Where's your faith in the risen Messiah? And that question's meant then to do the full circle. It's meant to come and get stuck in our own hearts. We're meant to ask that question. Where's my faith in the Messiah? Whom am I seeking? Who am I looking for? Who am I living for? Do I believe Jesus is who he says he is? Or, like Mary, am I standing in front of Jesus right now in a clouded space? That's what we're meant to be asking. We're meeting Jesus in his word right now. He's standing in front of us all. Do we have the faith to see? Do we believe that Jesus came, died, and rose again, defeating death and ushering in a kingdom of righteousness? That's the Jesus we must believe in. Any other Jesus isn't worth our time. What good is it? Jesus, if he stayed in a tomb, what good is Jesus? If I can travel to Israel tomorrow and see his bones, a Jesus who stayed in the tomb isn't worth our affection. We'd still be faced with the same problem of death. But Jesus has risen. And like Mary, he's standing in front of you today on this Easter Sunday. And he asks you, whom are you seeking? It's not enough to see the facts. We must have the faith. We must believe and trust that Jesus is our risen Lord and Saviour. And then finally, we must join the family. That's the final point. Join the family that Jesus has opened up through his death and resurrection. Maybe by this stage we'd think that Jesus would be getting fed up with Mary. She's still not getting it. She isn't believing the scriptures. She's seen the angels and the empty tomb. Jesus is standing right in front of her, and yet she still doesn't get it. But rather than rebuking her, Jesus tenderly calls her by her name. Look at verse 16. Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turned to him and in Aramaic said, Rabboni, my teacher. She finally sees her Lord and Saviour is standing before her. She cries out, Rabboni, an affectionate term for a teacher. It's kind of like my most important and honourable teacher. But the question we have is, how does she now see? How did the word Mary open her eyes to see Jesus? Well, because Jesus calls his sheep by name, and the sheep follow him because they hear his voice. John, the gospel writer, has already told us that. Jesus is the good shepherd who affectionately calls his sheep by name. And all the sheep hear his voice, hear the voice of their shepherd. I wonder if you can hear Jesus' voice today. Jesus calls Mary by her own name to call her out of despair. We don't need to stay in the place of fear of death. Jesus has overcome the grave. There's fresh hope and new victory. And I reckon by this stage, Mary probably ran up to Jesus and gave him a great big hug. This is life-changing. Everything's changed now. But in verse 17, Jesus says, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Jesus says, Mary, not now. Don't try and hold on to me now. Don't try and keep me here. I've got to ascend to the Father. I need to represent you and the new humanity in heaven. For those who don't know what that means, Jesus is talking about ascending to heaven to be with God. His work isn't finished yet. It's not like Jesus could just hang around on earth until judgment day. No, he needed to ascend to heaven, and that's how the gate of heaven was opened. Jesus opens the gate of heaven for all the people of God by his ascension. But I want us just to consider these words, my brothers. Jesus says, don't hold on to me, but go to my brothers. Isn't it amazing that Jesus would call the disciples his brothers? You know, the people who just denied him and left him for dead. The people who couldn't stay awake 1 hour to help him in this time of need. The people who'd fled from the scene when the guards showed up. Not to mention Peter denying Jesus 3 times. And yet the first words Jesus speaks about them is my brothers. Jesus' great desire is for Mary to go and comfort the disciples. Jesus owns them as his brothers, although they dealt so unbrotherly with him. And so, what's Mary to go and say to Jesus' brothers? Well, in my opinion, the most warming words we find in the Gospel of John. This is the soaring high point of the entire Gospel. And it doesn't get better than this. Are you ready? Verse 17, Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. These are the greatest words to be found in the Gospel of John. In Jesus, a new relationship with God now exists. No longer is the Father simply Jesus' Father, he's also our Father. I can call God my very own God, my very own Father. I'm a brother of Jesus because I've been adopted into God's family, and it's all through his grace. I'm a son because Jesus saw fit to come and remove the enmity that stood between me and God. I had no claim on God as Father. He was simply my enemy because of my sin. But Jesus took my sin upon himself, buried it in that tomb, and rose again from the dead in order that I might know God as my very own Father. Happy Easter. This is what's opened to you this morning, a new relationship with God. You don't need to keep running from God anymore. You can find in God a Father's embrace. And that embrace comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why don't you join the family of God today? You join by faith, by believing in what Jesus has done. You'll enter a family of love that will echo on through eternity. Our passage then ends with Mary doing as Jesus has said. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord!" And she told them all the things that Jesus had said. She goes and tells them the good news. "Jesus is risen. I've seen him with my own eyes. And he told me that now we're his brothers, adopted into the family of God. God is our very own God, our very own Father." And I want us to finish up here, because John wants you to make a decision for yourself today. This decision is before each one of us. So Mary's burst through the doors of this church and proclaimed these things in your hearing. Jesus is risen. He's opened up a new relationship with God. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to the news? Whatever we decide, we cannot remain neutral. We can't say, doesn't matter. I'll just sit on the fence a bit. Jesus hasn't left that option open for us. We either reject Jesus as the risen Lord and face the consequences of that in the age to come, or we respond in faith and join the family that Jesus has invited us into. 2,000 years ago, on Easter Sunday, everything changed. For the first time in world history, someone came back from the dead in a new and glorified body. He's the risen Lord Jesus who reigns from heaven even as we speak. And he says to you and to me today, come home. Join the family that I've opened up to you. I know what you've done, but in my death and resurrection, you can find forgiveness. Come home. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the good hope that you set out before us this morning. Thank you, Lord. It's not based on anything that I've done, anything that we've done. It's been done by you for us. Lord, please give me the faith to keep hold of what you've said. And Lord, may our lives be filled with rejoicing because of the risen Lord Jesus and this new relationship. In his name we ask. Amen.